as a church, we like to journey through books of the Bible when we can. We've been going through the book of Luke. One joy about going through a book in the Bible is that you come to passages that you wouldn't necessarily choose as a preacher to preach on this passage, but we are preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. And this is how we learn the Bible, isn't it? You could be in a church for many years and never learn the Bible unless we purpose to do this. So this is such a joyous part of our discipleship in Luke 23 this morning. So let's go there together. Father, once more, we just pray for your blessing upon these words to follow. Open our ears to hear and our eyes to see. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the trial of Jesus, there are two main parts. He stands before the Jewish authorities and the council. That's namely Annas, the high priest of old, and Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. And then he stands before the Roman authorities, Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Six mini trials, if you will. And we remember that Jesus has predicted all of this. It's astounding for us as we think about prophecy and the Lord even predicting the details of the cross himself. He prophesied and predicted that all that was written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man would be accomplished. He predicted that he would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and of course that was by the hand of Judas. He predicted that he would be mocked, insulted, and spit upon, and they would condemn him to death. He predicted that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, namely the Jewish people giving him over to the Romans, who would scourge him and crucify him. And of course, he predicted on the third day he will rise again. So let's join together. After Jesus had been before the Sanhedrin and he'd identified himself clearly as the Messiah, the Christ, and as the Son of God, we read in Luke's account in 23:1, and by the way, we'll be looking into Matthew and John because the composite view of this account we need to draw from all four of the Gospels. But in Luke it says, the whole multitude of them arose and led them to Pilate. In Matthew's account, it tells us that they had bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. And he was the governor of Judea from about 26 to 36 AD under Tiberius. It's in John's account, in John 18, it says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, which is the Roman judgment hall, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, the Jewish priests, etc. They did not want to defile themselves that they may eat of the Passover. And we see some real hypocrisy here, that in the trial they were ready to call false witnesses and they wanted to bring this man to the death of the cross, and yet they didn't want to defile themselves on the feast. And Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" We read back in Luke 23, and they began to accuse him, saying, a threefold accusation here at first, "We found this man perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And that last one is what gets Pilate's attention, that this man is claiming to be a king. That would be a threat, of course, against Caesar. In Matthew 27:12, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." And we in fact see that, remember, before the high priest, he did not answer. Before Herod, we will see, he does not answer. And before his accusers here, he does not answer. And even before Pilate, there are times when he is silent before him. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And you notice that through through these passages. Then Pilate says to him back in John 18:31, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Under Roman law, they were not permitted to do that. So they had to bring him and find him condemned before Pilate so that he could be crucified. In verse 32, we read, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And this is referring again to the fact that Jesus had predicted his own death and even alluded to how he would die. Back in John 12, 32, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains what he's being said there, and he says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." In other words, not being stoned by the Jewish people, but he would be delivered to the Gentiles and crucified and be lifted up on the cross. He predicted it so clearly and specifically. And we already read the other predictions he made and uses the word crucified. "They will crucify the Son of Man," he says. It's not just a vague, he's not alluding to it in a vague sense, but specifically mentions it, as does Psalm 22:16, which is a prophecy 1,000 years before in the Psalms, speaking of the Messiah, and it says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." And this is hundreds of years, of course, before the Romans were even in power, and yet it was predicted so clearly. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "As they lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Again, an allusion to the cross. So in the next verse here in John 18, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now at this point, in our mind's eye, we can imagine Jesus had already been beaten and mocked. He was dirty and weak and bound at this point, and he stands before Pilate, and in the Greek, there's a bit of cynicism in Pilate's question. He's really saying, "Really? Are you the King of the Jews?" in this mocking tone. And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" In other words, are you asking, am I a political earthly king, or is this... Are you accusing me according to being the Jewish Messiah? And Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And three clear times Jesus says these words, "My kingdom is not of this earth." He's not saying my kingdom will not be on this earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's not saying that. He's just saying that my kingdom is not of the earth. It's not from the earth. It's from above. It's from heaven. And Pilate says in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." In other words, you said it. Yes, I am a king. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus was bearing witness to the truth. He spoke the truth, and of course he was the truth. And Pilate answers with that infamous question in the next verse, "What is truth?" Notice he doesn't ask what is the truth, but just what is truth? You have your truth and I have mine. And he doesn't even wait for an answer, but he leaves and goes back out to the people. It says, "And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all." In other words, it didn't take Pilate long to realize that Jesus was not worthy of death, especially in the eyes of the Roman authorities. He was not any threat or to the political stability or to Caesar, etc. I find no fault in him at all. And again, we see that Pilate will say this clearly three times, I find no fault in this man. We go back to Luke's account in 23:4, I find no fault in this man. Now, what's astounding about this, and please let this catch your attention. If your neighbor's dozing, just give them a little nudge. That's why they came here. That's why we're going to sound the shofar next week. I might, you know, a couple of times during the message, Neville. We know that Jesus was the Passover lamb. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system was foreshadowing the ultimate lamb who will come, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And of course, as this is happening, this is the Passover week. And what would happen on that week, on Nisan 10, which we commonly call Palm Sunday, the lamb would be chosen. And then on Nisan 14, the lamb would be offered or sacrificed. And in those days leading up to that was a time where they could inspect the lamb to make sure that the lamb really was without blemish according to the requirements, to ensure that that lamb was without spot, without blemish. It was a perfect lamb, if you will. And without realizing, Pilate is one of the witnesses who is confirming that this lamb is without spot. I find no fault in this man. Three times he says that. In fact, there are several other witnesses. Judas himself is one such witness when he comes back to the authorities and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. The wife of Pilate has a dream and she comes to Pilate and she says, have nothing to do with this just man. And again, we read Pilate three times, I find no fault in this man. Herod also found no fault in him. The thief that was on the cross said, we deserve this, but this man has done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion at the cross says, surely this was a righteous man. And those others standing, guarding the cross, also said, surely this was the Son of God. And in each one of those cases, without realizing, they were witnesses to the fact that this was the spotless lamb. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the lamb who is without spot. Amazing how these prophecies are so beautifully fulfilled. In the next verse here in Luke 23 and verse 5, but they persisted and said, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now the Galileans didn't have such a good reputation for not stirring up the peace. And when Pilate hears, oh, he's from Galilee, this is why Pilate was in Jerusalem at this time and not in Caesarea where he normally was, because it was Passover and many would gather, and his job, of course, is to keep the peace. And when he hears he's from Galilee, it says in verse 6, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, it's only Luke that gives us this little aside that he is taken also before King Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. We could do a side study just on the character of Herod himself. Quite a story, quite a history in this man. Of course, this was the Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist, the greatest among prophets, and Herod didn't care really what the message was or who Jesus was. He just thought he could be entertained with some miracle. So we read, he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus had nothing to say to him. Again, we find the irony, like last week, the eternal high priest standing before the earthly high priest, and here the King of Kings standing before this earthly king, Herod. and the chief priests and scribes vehemently accused him. Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And notice this verse 12, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been enemies. All of a sudden they had a common denominator and they became friends over the fact that they both could persecute and bring Jesus to be condemned. Verse 13 and 14, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence," here it is again, "I have found no fault in this man concerning the things which you accuse him. And neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And Luke really goes out of his way here to highlight this point, that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was the Lamb without spot, that the only reason he would be condemned and go to the cross ultimately was that he could bear the sins of the world. But he himself, of course, was without sin or crime. Now, in John's account, notice here he says, "I will chastise him and release him." Pilate is basically thinking, okay, this is it. I don't find anything wrong with him. To satisfy the people, I'll chastise him and then release him. He thought maybe he would be off the hook, but that wasn't the case. There was a custom between the governor and the Jews that on that feast every year, one prisoner would be released. We read of that in John 18:39. He says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And of course, this would provoke the chief priests and the crowd even more, that he was calling him the King of the Jews, for which he stood accused before them. Verse 20 of Matthew 27, to get the full picture, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So you can see here they are influencing the crowd to cry out and ask for Barabbas, the criminal, the murderer, to be released. We read back in Luke 23:18, "And they all cried at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them." What did he say? We pick it up in Matthew 27:21. "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" And we understand that crucifixion is the worst, most barbaric imaginable form of capital punishment. It wasn't about bringing death, but it was about prolonging death with the most agonizing suffering in the process. It could last from hours, even to days. It was used by the Persians and developed by the Romans, and they had it down to a fine art, how the victim's suffering would be prolonged on the cross. We get our English word excruciating from the Latin word to crucify. To draw a breath on the cross, you would have to push yourself up on the feet that were nailed, or pull yourself up with your hands just to get a breath. There would be massive exhaustion, dehydration, and ultimately, usually the death was asphyxiation. Verse 21, back in Luke 23, they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then he said to them, here's the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. You can almost hear the crowd as we read the words, the passion, the hatred, the energy. and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. In Matthew 27, 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. That famous moment in the trial, it's only Matthew that frames this for us. That Pilate in that moment takes a bowl and symbolically washes his hands to alleviate himself of the guilt of what was happening. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all of the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children, which interestingly is actually what happened. You remember back in Luke 19 where Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and he's weeping and he's thinking about how he's been rejected and he makes that prophecy. He looks at Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, you will be surrounded and they will lay siege upon you. And he mentions even the children within the city being judged. And here they call that judgment upon themselves, that crowd. Let it be upon us and our children. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when Titus destroyed the city. So we read in verse 24 of Luke 23. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. And the incredible contrast here shouldn't be lost upon us. One who is so clearly guilty for his crimes and one who is so clearly innocent before his accusers, but Barabbas was released. In Luke, this is Luke writing here, Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, records to us that in Peter's sermon, the second sermon of Pentecost, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. It's interesting that Peter writes that as he was the one who denied the Lord. But I think he'd obviously received a bit of forgiveness and got, you know, he was able to say to them, you denied the Lord. He actually says it again. In verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. There's the contrast. You asked for a taker of life and you killed the Prince of Life. It's highlighting the human responsibility here. Of course, this was predicted, prophesied, foreordained. It was the means by which redemption would be purchased for us. Nevertheless, there was a recognition of the human responsibility, just like in the book of in the story of Joseph. There were the hands of evil men who delivered him up, but ultimately the plan of God working through it. Both are present. In Mark's Gospel 15:15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered to Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, a scourging, this consisted of several lengths of leather, usually with a lead ball or a piece of bone or something at the end of it. It was designed that it would wrap, and as the Roman soldier would pull it back, it would lacerate, it would tear, it would open, and many, many victims would die even from the scourging alone and wouldn't make it to the cross. This was intense pain and also demeaning and debasing, and Roman law said that this could only happen to people who were not Roman citizens. They would be bound to the post and stripped and beaten from the shoulders to the thighs. Sometimes the soldiers would take turns and alternate as they did that. And Matthew adds this other scene that the other Gospels do not add, Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. All of the soldiers in the garrison, they would gather them round for this spectacle. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And of course, this crown being forced down onto the head, into the scalp, blood would have been running down the face. But it was mainly to mock him in his claim for authority or to be a king. So here we see man in his awful base nature, the potential of just mocking, even after the scourging, even after such intense suffering, being able to yet mock him further. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And they spat upon him. It's interesting to me, even that little detail of being spat upon was something that Jesus predicted would happen. They spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head, again mocking him as the King of the Jews. We see the irony in this, in the fact that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews, and more than that, the King of Kings, the Eternal King. When they had mocked him, verse 31 there, sorry, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Again, before he's actually led to be crucified, there's something picked up, lastly, in John 19, in verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you." Now, let's remember at this point, he has been beaten, mocked, spat upon, he had been hit, and now he has been scourged. It would have been hard to recognize him in some measure. And in this condition, he brings them out to the crowd one last time, and Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." It's actually in John's gospel, we find at the beginning of the gospel in 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And here, at the end of the gospel, Pilate says, "Behold, the man." We understand he was, of course, the Lamb of God given for us. In verse 6, when therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, and again, remember how they are seeing him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now, they hadn't said this before. They said the King, the Messiah, but now they make reference to the fact that he was the Son of God, something else that he affirmed in his trial before the Sanhedrin. And this got Pilate's attention. Oh, wait a minute, he's claiming to be the Son of God. So in verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. In pagan myth, Olympic gods had semi-divine offspring like Hercules, etc. And of course, there were all those types of beliefs, and perhaps Pilate was subscribing to that in some measure. He was leaning towards that type of superstition. It explains why he asked the next question. He went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And again, Jesus gave him no answer. It's interesting to note Pilate's questions as you go through this. In the beginning, he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He asked that with sarcasm. He said, "Am I a Jew?" He asked that with condescension. He said to him, "What have you done?" with some curiosity. He asked him, "Are you a king then?" becoming more troubled. He said to him, "What is truth?" with such cynicism. And now he asks him, "Where are you from?" with some fear. But then he asked him another question in the next verse 10. "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And of course, this question was asked with such pride. The silence of Jesus would seem that Jesus was being disrespectful or insubordinate. So Pilate reminds him of his authority. "Don't you know who I am and what I can do?" And Jesus answered, amazing, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28 to his disciples, "All power and all authority on heaven and earth is given to me." We see the irony here that Pilate would say that to the Son of God. Therefore, in verse 11, I've missed that off the verse. At the end of the verse, it says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It seems there he's referring to Caiaphas, the one who delivered him ultimately, the high priests. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And this title, for any official or any governor or anyone in the Roman Empire, this is the ultimate title that you would hope to have. It would be a friend of Caesar. Pilate, if you read some of the history, is already in question in terms of his favor with Caesar. And when he hears this, it troubles him. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar, and this man is making himself a king. Are you not a friend of Caesar, Pilate? They are forcing him into a corner. Pilate had quite a dilemma. In the next verse, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. Now here Pilate is taking the final seat in the judgment seat to pass sentence upon Jesus. This piece of courtyard called the pavement, there are some sites in Israel, it's hard to tell whether they're authentic or celebrated, but there is a particular site in where this would have taken place, where they have uncovered part of the pavement, which they believe dates back to the first century, and they can see games scraped into the pavement where the soldiers would have been playing games. It's very possible that's an authentic site. We're not sure. But verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And again, here John making just a quick allusion, reminding the reader that this is all beautifully aligning with the Passover. Not only did Jesus fulfill the feast as the Passover lamb, but he actually died on the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Incredible. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. In verse 14, where is it? Oh, sorry, I've missed. At the end of verse 14, he says, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, such hypocrisy. We have no king but Caesar. So not only are they rejecting him as their king or Messiah, but they are demanding that he be crucified. And then our last verse here in verse 16, then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, leading him on the path to the cross, the centerpiece of the gospel, of course. And we hear this and we read this and this moves our heart. This is not abstract history for us or just a Bible reading. This hits right to the heart, right to the center of the gospel. How often we sing about the cross, we think about the cross, we thank the Lord for all that he did for us. And let's close by reading Jesus' own words back in John 3 when he was with Nicodemus. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let those words, hear those words clearly. Whoever believes in him. And actually, it's, and then John 3:16, of course, is the next verse that we know and love. But the verse after that says, for those who have not believed are condemned already. Someone might say, you mean if I don't believe in Jesus, then I'll be condemned? No, you're condemned already. But when you believe in him, then you are justified. Then you are given the gift of eternal life. So hear that if you are listening on the internet or even if you're visiting or gathered here this morning. If you believe in him, and there is no measure of your faith that is reliant on what you do for God, but your faith is only looking to the cross and what he has done for you. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are moved as we think about the price for the gospel. Do you not know that your body is not your own? It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have been bought with a price. Oh, we think of that great price that you paid. We think of that this morning together. We think of the cross, that you died for our sins, that you died in our place. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And if you're listening this morning here or online and you're not sure of your salvation, oh, in this moment, look to the cross and understand that Jesus paid for your sins. He made the way for your salvation. And all you have to do is look to him and believe. Put your faith in him as your Savior. Save me today, Jesus. Let that be your prayer. And for each one of us, we thank you that we could take this short time to look at this incredible passage of inspired scripture. Let it stir our hearts as we think about the gospel afresh and the privilege of being called your people and called by your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.